Well, guys, why don't you turn with me, if you would, Mark chapter 7. And if anybody wants an outline, didn't get one, slip your hand up, and my dad will get you one of those. I am so happy to be back in the book of Mark. I was gone a couple weeks, and Josh shared the word with us. And then last week, of course, we focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is fantastic. But I am such a creature of habit. Yeah, Deb will tell you that. When I break away from like going through a book, it's like my whole world is upturned. It just feels good to be back in Mark. And that is where we are starting. We're in chapter 7. Since we're coming back to Mark 7, and we've spent like last week, actually the week before too, because Josh talked a little bit about the crucifixion and the resurrection, we kind of have to rewind our clock a little, our timeline, because we're going back in time here. Specifically, this time in Mark chapter 7 is almost exactly a year before Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, I know we're only 7 chapters in, and it seems, how could that be? But that is, in fact, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee for most of this, the last couple years. And this chapter in Mark really does serve as a kind of an important transition in this book. You might remember we saw it in chapter 6 a few weeks ago, and we've seen it through much of the beginning of this book. But Jesus was at the peak of his popularity, right? He's healing thousands of people. He's delivering hundreds, if not thousands of people from demon possession. And of course, we saw Jesus feeding what we call the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, we found out that was probably closer to about 20,000 if you include the women and the children that were there. And so we have this incredible wave of miracles and popularity surrounding Jesus. And that miracle of feeding the 5,000, you might remember, was so powerful that the people who were there, after Jesus had fed them all, right, with 2 fish and 5 little pita, kind of pita bread looking loaves of bread, they decided that they wanted Jesus to be their king. Now, we just got done singing about how Jesus is our king. They weren't thinking of it in those terms. They wanted a political king. They wanted a royalty. More specifically, they wanted a king who could make food out of thin air. Right? That's really what they wanted. But Jesus did not come to this earth for that. Not only did he not come to earth just to make bread out of thin air, but he did not come to this earth the first time to be its king. He is king, but he came to be Messiah. He came to be servant. He came to be sacrifice. Okay? And so what happens, interestingly enough, is that once Jesus refused to be their king, his popularity begins to slowly decline. And that is, in fact, what we see throughout the rest of the book of Mark. Now, there were still crowds, okay, because there were still people that wanted to be healed. There were still crowds that would follow him as he traveled, but none of the crowds will be nearly as big as they had been in Galilee. And you can tell that even despite all of the miracles, people were beginning to lose interest in Jesus if he wasn't going to do and wasn't going to be what they wanted him to do and be, you see. So from this point forward, with only about maybe 12 to 14 months of his time on earth left, Jesus, you will notice, begins to focus more of his efforts on his 12 disciples. as he begins preparing them for their task that he gives them of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And perhaps not too surprisingly, with this slow fade of Jesus' popularity, the activity of the Jewish religious leaders to discredit Jesus is also going to start gaining momentum here in chapter 7, which in fact is what we're going to see tonight. And this attempt to discredit Jesus begins with the Pharisees and the scribes criticizing Jesus' disciples for not following their traditions. And traditions is kind of going to be our theme tonight. Would you pick up with me starting at verse 1 of chapter 7? The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Stop there for just a second. Here we have basically, let me just kind of set the scene. We have a religious delegation that of Pharisees and scribes that had come all the way from Jerusalem. Jesus is probably in Capernaum at this point again, and they have come all the way from Jerusalem to Capernaum to check Jesus out. Okay? Now, these people were from the center of Judaism. These were the guys with the big religious brains who taught in the schools, who everybody looked up to. These were the best and the brightest thinkers in Judaism. As you might imagine, these individuals, probably with all their entourage and everything, they were very prestigious men, very impressive as they come rolling into little Capernaum. And I suspect they likely came at the request of the local Jewish leaders who, as we saw before, they're already looking for a way to confront Jesus. They're already looking for a way to get rid of him. And in fact, they wanted him dead, you might remember. And they used to be the top dogs here in Capernaum. Now all anybody talks about is Jesus. And they'd like their old job back, is basically what they're thinking. And so they needed help getting rid of Jesus, so they call in the big guns to come down or come up from Jerusalem. And verse 2 is going to tell us what these big brains saw that they thought they could use to their advantage. Look what it says. And they had seen that some of his disciples, some of Jesus' disciples, were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. So after a bit of investigation, you know they followed him around a bit, right? That's what they're coming there to do. These bright men with, they probably had like lawyer brains, right? They're just quick thinking individuals. They concluded that Jesus was not colluding with the Russians. They came to that very quickly. Seriously, no. They found that when it came to the issues of Scripture, they had nothing on him. Right? They couldn't find anything they could use to accuse Jesus. So they resorted to critiquing him on what appears to be a minor technicality. Specifically, that some of Jesus' disciples were not properly washing their hands before they ate. Now, as I read that this week, that I thought, that's hilarious. The best they could come up with is the same thing your mom used to do with you. Don't you come to the table till you wash your hands, right? This is what they settled on. Now, if that sounds incredibly petty to you, it's because it is, all right? I mean, it's silly. They brought these guys all the way from Jerusalem, and they could not find anything more significant to critique than Jesus and his disciples were not properly washing their hands before they ate. Now, in truth, this was more than a sanitation issue. I know that's how we tend to think of it, right? People in that day, they weren't stupid. They knew you wash your hands before you eat, or, you know, you're putting that stuff in your body. But basic cleanliness is not what these guys from Jerusalem were concerned with. This was a matter of following tradition. Okay? You see, in the book of Leviticus, the priests were given very specific rituals of cleansing, right? Of ceremonial hand washing that they were to follow. And the ceremonial washing of the priests were basically to demonstrate the need of cleansing from sin. It was supposed to be a picture. That was part of their priestly functions. But those priestly hand washings were not given to everybody, just the priests. Okay? But over time, these hand washings of the priests had become tradition that many priests expected everybody to do. If it was good enough for the priests, then everybody had to do it. As a matter of fact, Mark adds, you'll notice, a parenthetical comment here to explain all of this in case there happened to be some Gentiles, some Greeks who were reading this gospel and weren't familiar with all of it. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Guys, about 200 to 300 years or so before Jesus, pious Jews began thinking that a way in which they could publicly show their love for God was to adopt those priestly hand washings as part of their everyday life. That way, they would look super dedicated to God, right? It was an external thing. And this began to spread among the Jews as people tried to outdo one another in showing their godly devotion by performing these hand washings that used to be just for the priests. And so, people began to be pressured to do this, to wash their hands in this ritualistic fashion before every meal and even in between courses, if it was like a really long meal. And the amount of water that they would require for these washings actually reveals to us that this really had little to do with a sanitary issue. According to the writings of the religious leaders of the day, the amount of water needed could be as little as 1.5 eggshells of water. Yeah, they got real specific about stuff. But this is how much water. Now, can you really clean your hands well with 1.5 eggshells of water? No, we know that, right? Absolutely not. So, what did these washings look like? Well, first of all, the water was poured on both hands with your hands pointed downward. Okay, so they would start at about here. They would pour the water here, and you would hold your hands out like this, and the water would run down, and it would drip off your fingers. Then second, there was a second stage, okay, where the water was poured on the palm with fingers pointed, first it was upward. So they would pour them on the fingers and it would run off the elbow. Then second, they would pour them downward and they would pour it on the palm and it would run off of their fingers, okay? There was a third step, okay? Then they would rub their hands clean with the hand, with the palm or the fist of your other hand. It was all kind of very, again, very ritualistic. And tradition specified that you had to do this before meal, right? Before every single meal and between courses of meals. And if a Jew went out in public, thank you, Lisa. You probably have to jump up there, yeah. Sorry about that, guys. If a Jew went out in public, the ritual washings were even more extensive because, I mean, heaven knows, he might have, on the way to the market and on the way home, they might have accidentally touched an unclean Gentile, right? Or a Samaritan or something like that. So if you were coming back from a public visit somewhere, then you had to submerge yourself completely in water. Now, remember, this was a ritual washing. They weren't scrubbing behind their ears. They weren't getting out the soap or anything like that. In addition, as Mark mentions right there, the scribes and the Pharisees had developed these traditions that they enforced, not just for washing your hands, but for your pots and pans as well. Did you notice that? So there was a whole long litany of rules. As a matter of fact, guys, there are more. Do you guys know what the Jewish Mishnah is? Have you heard the word Mishnah? It's basically the accumulation of all their traditional and ritual rules that the Jews had. And there were more than 30 chapters in the Mishnah describing the proper way to ritually wash your pots and pans. 30 chapters! I have absolutely no idea how that is even possible. But that's what they had. And again, remember, this isn't about sanitation. There's no hot water being used. There's no soap being used. It was all about the ritual, and it just had ceremonial value. Okay? They had developed these traditions that the Bible never once asked them to do. Never once. Okay? And then they enforced them on everybody. They didn't care what was going on in the people's hearts. They had to see water dripping off their fingers. That's what they cared about. And guys, this is just the tip of the iceberg. They had amassed volumes and volumes of writing listing all of the traditions that they expected people to follow if they were to be right with God that never actually appear in the Bible. Never once. So, you got this huge mass of extra traditions added to the Bible that at this point are so large, so complex, that for all practical purposes, for most Jews, they had replaced the Bible. Think about that. And we see that reality as the religious leaders confront Jesus about these horrors they had seen in verse 5. Look what it says there. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, right there, you notice the key phrase? Traditions of the elders. Tradition of the elders. Now, who were the elders? That was the religious leaders, okay? They were the people who were bringing up the issue here. If the Jewish leaders were concerned about the fact that Jesus' disciples weren't keeping the rules, at least the public ones, right, that could be seen, even though their rules and traditions should not have been given much authority over time. These Jewish leaders gave their own words, their own traditions, as much authority as the Bible itself. And what probably looks to us like a pretty petty accusation, they aren't washing their hands, right? In their minds, this was a very serious accusation because they cared more about their traditions than the Bible. As a matter of fact, they had come to believe that their traditions were more important than Scripture. Can I read you a couple quotes? This is from the Talmud, which is a part of the Mishnah. These are, again, extra-biblical writings of the elders. Listen to this. "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law." Whew. Yeah, I mean, this is not little stuff, is it? Listen to this one. "It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture." Yeah, it should make us gasp. It absolutely. Listen to this one. "My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law." And listen to this specific statement. This is one that I think kind of impacts what we're seeing here in Mark. Listen to this. "Whoever is firmly implanted in the land of Israel, who speaks the holy language, who eats his food in purity as required by the hand washing rituals, and recites the Shema morning and evening, is assured of life in the world to come. So salvation was based on what?
Works.
Yes, absolutely. Basically, the Talmud says, hey, as long as you're living in Israel, as long as you speak Hebrew, okay, as long as you're doing the hand-washy thing, and you are speaking the Shema every morning and evening, you will be saved. No repentance for sin necessary, which is what all of the temple processes were to show. Doesn't really matter what's going on in your heart. And guys, it actually got worse. Other rabbis went on to teach that a demon by the name of Shibta sat on men's hands while they slept. So, if you did not ceremonially wash your hands, the demon could get inside you and you could become demon-possessed. How is that for motivation to ceremonially wash? Can you see moms using that on their junior high boys? Right? If you don't wash your hands, you're going to get demon-possessed. This is stuff that had been written down. So, how would Jesus respond to all of this? I elaborate a bit because it's important to understand how Jesus responds based on what they were saying. Jesus is basically going to take on those traditions that were coming before God's word. Look at what Jesus says, beginning in verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Now, guys, this is all happening publicly. Jesus is saying these words to the bigwigs who had come down from Jerusalem to check out Jesus. Now, I absolutely love here that Jesus sticks up for his disciples. I love that, right? But more importantly, I love the way he responds to the accusations. He responds to the claim that his disciples were out of line spiritually because they weren't washing their hands according to the traditions of the elders. And he does so with a quote from God's word. Did you notice that? From the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 29:13 specifically. And there are two main points that the prophet Isaiah, well, God, through the prophet Isaiah, makes in these words that Jesus wanted them to know and he wants us to know. We're going to look at the first point just kind of briefly, because next week, when we get into the rest of this chapter, we're going to talk about this a whole lot more. Okay? We're going to come back to this topic. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on the second point. But Isaiah's first point that Jesus was making very clear was that lip worship instead of heart worship is useless worship. It's worthless. God, through the prophet Isaiah, said that the people in that day were all about lip worship, not heart worship. Means they were more concerned with what worship looked like on the outside than what was really taking place on the inside of people's hearts. And that same concern with the rituals of external worship to the neglect of heart worship was happening in Jesus' day. So it was happening in Isaiah's day, and here it's still happening hundreds and hundreds of years later in Christ's day. The religious leaders were more concerned with the external, with people washing their hands every day, than they were with someone's personal relationship with God. This is still a problem today. Still today. maybe not the hand-washy thing, but lots of other things that just fit right into this. It is so easy. I bet it's fair to say that some of it has already happened right here in this place tonight. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I'm just figuring the odds, right? That it is so easy to go through the external rituals of worship while ignoring the internal worship that is genuine, that is God-focused. Guys, do you realize God really doesn't care much, I think, if we sing songs with our lips? You know what He cares about? He cares about whether we are worshiping Him. He cares about whether we are adoring Him with our hearts. Now, yeah, it's true. I mean, when you sing, your lips are moving, right? But what's most important is inside, okay? Are the words of the song helping you form words of worship to your Heavenly Father? That's its purpose. I mean, yeah, it's nice to have a nice melody every once in a while, right? I mean, we all have songs that we prefer to hear, that we like the music of, but we need to sing a song for more reasons than just it's a nice tune, right? To facilitate worship, the music has to have good biblical words that help us form the worship and gratitude of our hearts into the words that flow from our lips to Him. God doesn't want lips that sing words. He wants hearts that genuinely love Him and want to follow Him. So, as you might imagine, God detests it when people just go through the motions of worship. And that was the problem with the Jewish leaders, was it not? Right? They were more concerned about ritual washings than the heart. And as I said, we're going to examine next week we'll examine that part of what Jesus, because Jesus is going to elaborate some more on that later in the chapter. We'll talk more about that next week. But the second thing that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 29:13, and that Jesus is going to emphasize here, is how traditions that are given the authority of the Bible will always lead us away from the Bible. Always. And this is a really very scary thought. You see, the Jews in Isaiah's day and the Jews in Jesus' day, they gave their, as I read those quotes to you, they gave their traditions the same level of authority as God's inspired word. In fact, sometimes they put it above, their traditions above God's word. And as a result, their traditions meant more than what God had said. Now, I suspect that was not likely the intention of those who came up with those traditions in the beginning, right? I suspect the traditions of the elders perhaps maybe even started with good intentions. A lot like some of our traditions, right? They were kind of seen as a fence around the law, to protect the law and to cherish it. But over time, they took on a level of authority that replaced God's law. And every time that our traditions take on the level of authority of God's word, they invariably lead us away from God's word. That is what happened in the time of Isaiah. It was what was happening here with Jesus. And guys, is it still happening today? Yes, it is. In fact, this point is so important that Jesus gives us an example in verses 10 through 13 of what this looks like in action. Read that with me, starting in verse 10. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.'" So here's our illustration, right? What's Jesus quoting there, at least the first one? Ten Commandments, right? The fifth commandment, right? Okay. So here's our illustration Jesus is going to use. Look at verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So, by way of illustrating how tradition was coming before Scripture, Jesus brings up something that was rather popular at that time and called korban. Now, the word korban is just the Hebrew word for offering. Okay, basically, korban was kind of similar to the concept of deferred giving. If you've ever watched PBS, you hear them do this all the time, right? Where a person agrees before they're dead to give the charity a certain amount or a portion or whatever of their possessions to that charity. Now, on the surface, is that a bad thing? Of course it's not. No, it's not. But really, korban was merely a tradition that the Jewish religious leaders developed to increase, just like PBS does, to increase their profit, to increase the income of the temple. And here's how it worked, okay, in case what we read there wasn't quite making it clear for you. Once someone declared in the temple that their assets were korban, my house, my fields, my money, my, you know, whatever your assets are, they are korban. The religious leaders at that point would discourage anybody from withdrawing any of those funds, assets, or whatever from the korban vow. So once your property, your funds, whatever, were dedicated that way, you were also not allowed to give that property away. You were not allowed to sell that property. You could not use any profits from that property that you had. That would be for another person. You could still use it for yourself, the one who made the vow. But the priest said that technically it all belonged to God now. So if you weren't using it for yourself, you could not give it away to anyone else. Now, the problem, as Jesus lays it out here, is that in Exodus 20, right, verse 12, the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment tells us that children must honor their parents. And I know that we often read that commandment as though it was written to little children. And there's some use there, of course, with small children. But the fifth commandment was more so spelling out the responsibility that adult children have when it comes to taking care of their aging parents. And obviously, God thought that that was an important enough subject to put it in the Ten Commandments. That makes it pretty, it's kind of a big deal. And of course, it's backed up by other passages in the Old Testament. Jesus mentioned one right there that children who dishonored their parents were to be put to death. Okay, so this is a serious thing. Very serious in God's eyes. Remember, there's no Social Security in those days, right? When your parents were too old to work, if you did not provide for them, they were out on the street. They were destitute. So if someone had dedicated their possessions as korban, the priest would not allow them to use any of it to help their aging parents. And essentially, because of that, korban came to be used like a loophole to the fifth commandment. Right? Mom, Dad, you know, I'd love to help you. I'd love to sell off some of my assets and help you out with some money or whatever. I know you're struggling to make ends meet, but all my money is dedicated to God. It's all His. It's a higher calling, so I can't help you. Now, do you see the problem? Do you see the point Jesus was making? When our traditions rise to the same level of authority as the Bible, they will always lead us away from the Bible. Can I give you some other examples of this? Let's look at church history a little bit, okay? I think the Catholic Church is a very good illustration of tradition coming before God's Word. A little over 500 years ago, as you may know, Reformation took place, time when many separated themselves from the Catholic Church, creating what we know as, in general, the Protestant Church. Okay? And one of the key issues of the Reformation was the place of tradition in the church and how much authority tradition held compared to the authority of the Bible. Reformers like Martin Luther felt that tradition in no way should be on the same level of authority as Scripture. And of course, the Reformers would often quote exactly what we are studying here in Mark chapter 7 to make their point. Whereas the Catholic Church felt that church tradition and the Bible should be considered equal authority in the lives of their followers, and that tradition should occasionally even be given greater authority than Scripture. Sounds exactly like what the Jewish religious leaders were doing, right? And just so you don't think I'm making that up, let me give you a couple quotes, okay? This is directly, believe it or not, this is from Catholic.com. That you could go check it out, right? But listen to this. It is not from sacred Scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence. Donald Atwater, who was a Catholic scholar, one of their more esteemed individuals from the early 1900s, he wrote this: "It is an article of faith from a decree of the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture and that it is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same internal assent as Scripture, for it is the Word of God." Sounds just like what the stuff we were reading from the Mishnah, doesn't it? Sounds just like it. They believe, the Catholicism believes, that their church traditions are infallible and have the same authority as the Bible and can even supersede the Bible. They believe their traditions are the very words of God. Same problem in Isaiah's day. Same problem in Jesus' day. Same problems happening in church history. Again, every time we put our traditions on the same level of authority as the Bible, they lead us away from Scripture. This has happened with the Catholic Church on a lot of subjects. Purgatory is one. How many books are in the inspired Bible, are the inspired Word of God? How attending Mass conveys grace. No repentance necessary. You just have to come to Mass, right? The worship of saints as well as popes, indulgences, praying for the dead, as well as many other beliefs that are based wholly on tradition and that does not exist in the pages of God's Word. Now, I wish I could tell you that the Catholic Church is the only ones doing this. Yeah, they're not. Protestant traditions are also occasionally placed in front of the Bible. Giving tradition that sort of weight didn't just happen in the past. It's happening today. So how are we doing that? What are the ways? I know you may not. Well, we're not a Protestant church. Well, we are in general. We are not part of a Protestant denomination, in some ways of thinking, but we are part of that group that broke away from the Catholic Church way back then. But what are some ways that we put our traditions before the Bible? Can I give you a few examples? Okay. First, one or two maybe might seem kind of silly. Last one, really not so much. Back in the 1800s, okay, many congregations, when you served communion, there was one cup. You might have seen, they kind of look like a chalice, right? They kind of look like a grail or, you know, whatever people call it. And it was filled with usually wine, maybe sometimes grape juice, but usually wine. And everybody drank from the same cup. Some of you right now are going, right? But that, you know, that was how, this wasn't really that huge of a problem if you had a little church, you know, like ours, right? You had maybe, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe even up to 100 people, maybe. But can you imagine if there's 100 people in your church and you're the last guy in line for communion, right? Because a good portion of the communion that you're being served is other people's backwash, right? I mean, not that they want to do it, but that's what happens. And you're probably hoping, boy, I hope that wine's strong. I hope there's a lot of alcohol in that wine right now to kill all those germs. Well, as a greater understanding developed of how germs worked, how diseases were communicated, churches started moving away from that to the individual cups that most of us are more familiar with. Now, guess what? Some people did not like that change. They didn't like it. It even led to congregations and denominations splitting because they refused to change from the tradition of just one cup. It's sad to hear, isn't it? Churches splitting over this issue when the desire to go to individual cups to stop the spread of sickness and disease was to show better love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, which is exactly what Jesus told us to do, right? To love one another. Tradition leading to moving away from Scripture, you see. Let me give you another example. Do you think churches should have church services on Sunday nights? That was a huge deal at one point. Did you know that? Right? There was a time when churches all had Sunday night services. Okay? But as society changed, many churches moved away from Sunday night services, often to more small group stuff, home-based ministry and so forth. And again, when that cultural shift happened, guess what? Some people weren't happy. Yeah, they were very upset that the Sunday night services went away because they loved it. And it was their tradition. It's what they did. And they came to believe that every good church, if it's a good church, has to have a Sunday night service. And they held that tradition so strongly that if their church didn't have it, or if they were looking for a church and visiting yours and you didn't have one, they're gone. Now, I ask you, does the Bible command that we must have a Sunday night service? Or Saturday night? Or Sunday morning, for that matter? No, it doesn't. Sunday night service is a tradition. Not even a bad thing. That's not horrible. I loved Sunday night services. You know, I did. But that's not the thing. Here's another example. Deb and I were attending this church in California, and they were struggling over the use of a pulpit. They had, when we first got there, this church, they had this big stage, and it was almost entirely empty. There used to be a choir up there, and there used to be the little throne chairs, you know, where the pastors would sit, and there was all kinds of stuff up on stage. And then right in the middle, or right in the front, was this massive, ornate wood pulpit. I mean, this thing was huge. Somebody put a lot of love and care into making that thing. And that's cool. That's awesome, right? But now the stage is empty, except for this huge, massive thing. And a lot of people are like, why? It just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. And so the elders brought to the body the thought that, guys, maybe we, you know, what do you think? Should we stop using this big, huge thing and just go to something, you know, like a lectern? You know, like this, something smaller. The church voted, yes, let's get rid of the big pulpit and let's just use a lectern. And right after the vote, some guys from the church got together and came in and moved that thing. It was probably a lot of guys. But they didn't have a place to store it, so they sat it down on the floor back in the corner. Before the next Sunday service, when everybody came into church, guess what was back up on the stage? The big old honking pulpit. People had come into the church at night, those who disagreed with the vote, and put it back up on the stage. Why? Because a good church has a big pulpit. And they couldn't stand that their tradition that they loved was going away. Now, guys, why would anyone want to do this? Why would someone do that? It wasn't a prank. It wasn't a bunch of junior hires giggling as they did it. These were adults, full-grown adults, sneaking into the church. They believed that every good church had to have a pulpit like that. In other words, their love for tradition, their tradition of the pulpit, caused them to violate the very clear command of Hebrews 13:17, which commanded them to be obedient and submit to the authority and leadership of their church leaders. Again, you see what I'm talking about? Whenever we raise tradition to the level of authority of the Bible, our traditions will replace the Bible in our lives. But you know what? Probably the biggest tradition that Protestant churches stumble over today is the worship styles that we enjoy. This is not a funny one. This is a big deal. A really big deal. When a church tries something new in worship, something that kind of pushes people out of their comfort zone, it's easy for people to get upset. Maybe you've been in churches where you watched this happen. But guys, guess what? Musical style, you will not find a single Bible verse on it. Not a single one. It is a preference issue, and it is often tied to our traditions, what we grew up with, where we came from, things we tend to prefer. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us very directly that we have great freedom when it comes to worship music. You've probably all read Ephesians 5:19, right? It tells us to speak to one another in psalms, with hymns, and with spiritual songs. Those are distinct, different styles of worship, each one. Unfortunately, it doesn't really take long for brothers and sisters in Christ to start treating one another in very ungodly ways over subjects like this, because their musical traditions or what have you are being violated. But the tradition of worship kind of cuts both ways. We can give too much importance to a worship style from the past, but we can also give too much importance to a newer worship style that's just beginning to get popular. The trendy stuff. Ooh, you know what the big church over there's doing? And did you see all the cars in the parking lot? We need to do that. It cuts both ways. It is easy to give more importance to trendier styles of worship than we give to the Bible itself. And when we start doing that, we're the same thing's happening that we're reading about here. Okay? We end up alienating people rather than loving people. We end up leading worship for ourselves in a room rather than leading worship for the people who are in that room. That's not what God intended. A preferred worship style from our past or a preferred worship style from the present or future, they can both be traditions that we elevate over the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, speaking of this clear teaching of Scripture, okay, while the Bible does not tell us what is the right or what is the wrong style of worship, okay, and don't be afraid. Just because we're talking about this does not mean I'm going to tell Terry next week to do, you know, grunge worship or, I don't know, what's the screamy thing, metal, what, I know, that's not, salsa worship. I like Mexican food. Anyway, even though the Bible says nothing about the issue of style, it does very clearly tell us how we are to treat one another, does it not? Right? And so when we have disagreements over issues like worship or pulpits or, you know, whatever, the Bible has something to say. And I want to close tonight by highlighting five truths from God's Word that are more important than our traditions. Okay? First of all, Scripture says that we are to love one another. Does it not? 1 John 3:11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? What does God want His church to be known for, guys? Love, yes. Does He want our churches to be known for one cup communion? Or really, really big pulpits or whatever? No, we should be known for our love for each other. And honestly, you don't know how much you love someone until you disagree with them about something, right? And then it's hard to love them. That's when real love kicks in. That's when we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, changing us to love others. And that is way more important than any music style or the color of the pews or anything else. A second truth from God's Word, more important than any of our traditions, is that we are to humbly serve one another. Does the Bible talk about that? Yeah. Listen to Christ's words. This is Jesus Himself from the Last Supper in John 13:14. If I then, the teacher and Lord, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Now, understand, this is not Jesus instituting a new tradition of physically washing people's feet. I've seen that happen. I've seen this turned into a physical tradition. What was Jesus' point? He's making the point that we are to serve one another. We are to lower ourselves and consider others as better than ourselves. Washing a guest's dusty, dirty feet was the lowest, most humbling form of service in that day. And we are to be known for that. For serving people in extravagant ways and for putting ourselves in the greatest position of humility to offer that service. Instead of demanding our tradition, demanding our preference, we should be known for serving others and gladly sacrificing ourselves or what we like for what they need. That's biblical, isn't it? How about a third one? Third truth from God's Word that is more important than our traditions, and it follows real closely on this idea of humbly serving, and that is that we are to place other people before ourselves. Does God's Word have something to say about that? Romans 12:16 gives us this command: be of the same mind toward one another. What does that mean? You ever thought about what that means? In other words, we are to be known for how harmonious we live with one another, interact with one another, work with one another, for how hard we work to get along with one another and work together, for how we put others first and ourselves after that. We are not to be known. The church should not be known for breaking up relationships with brothers and sisters because we have differences over a preference, because we have differences over a tradition. A fourth truth from God's Word, more important than our traditions, is that we are to put up with one another in love. You might think, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, Ephesians 4:2 says exactly that. Bear with one another in love. That means we're supposed to be patient with one another, right? We just got done singing about God's patient grace. And I suspect, I hope, at least some of you, as you read those words, you went, oh, thank you. Thank you for grace and thank you that it is patient, right? But guess what? We are to be like our Father. We are to emulate Him. We also are to bear with one another. That means we put up with people when they're hard to put up with. We are patient. We are kind with others when situations become tense, even when our traditions and our preferences are at stake. One last truth of God's Word that is more important than our traditions. We are to be quick to forgive one another, are we not? Ephesians 4:32. I think this is the very first verse I ever memorized as a child. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Guys, as followers of Jesus, we are to be known for our willingness to forgive one another. We are not to hold grudges against one another. We talked about this a bit last Wednesday night. We are to forgive other people as freely and as completely as God forgives us. Now, guys, please understand, traditions, as I mentioned before, they are not all inherently wrong, are they? You'll notice that most of everything that we talk tonight by way of illustration, not all of them, some of them border on heresy, particularly with some of the Catholic Church and some of the things that they're doing. But some of them are lesser things, and they're not evil. They're not bad. If you love big, ornate pulpits, cool. Carve one even, if you know. I mean, that is great. They're not inherently wrong. But I hope that we have seen tonight that we have to be real careful with them, don't we? We have to be careful the place that we give them. It is so easy. I've done this, maybe you have too, where we elevate our preferences and traditions to a place where we almost consider them as of equal importance to the Bible. And every time we do so, every time we treat our traditions like they're the Bible, what are we going to do? We are going to walk away from the Bible. Every time. So, here at Calvary, let's be known as a church that is known not for following the traditions of the past or for chasing the fads of the future. Instead, let's be known as those who obey God's Word. Hey, there's a novel idea, huh? As those who do what Scripture clearly tells us. And as we have seen tonight, that means loving and serving and caring and forgiving and patiently putting others before ourselves. Those are the commands of Scripture, and they're more important than our traditions. Amen? Would you pray with me?